Oh, it's cold in here. Who said that on Skype? I heard them. Oh, wait. Oh, it was you. Okay. One second. Just one second. Okay. Tell me when, Lindsay, and I'll start. Okay. All right. This is our first class on Hosea. And praise the Lord for what's in his heart for this class. And I believe that he has a lot in his heart for this class, because I've been sitting at his feet and it's going to be good. It's going to be good. And I am here to know my Jesus and to join with him in new ways, life-changing ways, Christ crucified ways. And so I'm after the Lord, and I just pray that this class is a time of passionately seeking him and knowing him and finding him. And oh, wow, this could be just a very, very precious time this semester. So I just want to invite everyone, as we begin just this very first class, to begin to set your heart. You know, it's a new year. And the Holy Spirit has been emphasizing, even in the last months of last year and definitely now, that it's a time for letting life live, letting Christ be practical in our lives, in our trials, in our circumstances, in the things that our daily life confrontations. Is it going to be Christ? Is it going to be me? How am I going to live today? How am I going to react to my soul, into those little altar situations that confront me around every corner? There is opportunity, but none of these things that we are so desirous of embracing because we love Jesus and of being with him as vessels of his life, we really can't perform it until we've been so filled up with him, until we know him and have come into union through grace, by his love, until we become so filled with him and our minds become renewed, washed, regenerated, metamorphosized, given wings, the life of Christ. We're just going to try our best, and we're going to get frustrated, and we're going to feel desperate, and we'll feel double-dog desperate because we've double-dog won it this year. So we try double-dog hard. And then we double dog fail. And then we double dog wonder what the heck is wrong with Christianity. Or me, both. All of the above. But we don't say that because then we lose all our Christian friends. But there's something so much higher than that. It's called losing the Lord in a living way because we don't know him. What's behind the veil? What's behind the veil? What's behind the heart of God? Who is he? Well, I mean, I just want to start off this class, and we're going to go into some of the historical and technical and chronological, just some information about the book of Hosea. But before I do that, I want to start this class, you know, saying we've got to know him. We have to know him. We have to know him as his bride, as his body. We have to see who he is, and we have to be baptized into his kind of love. We have to come into union, a union that fills us with his fullness so that we can go back down into our earthly situations filled, renewed. You know, dedication doesn't fill our cup. It just makes us want to do something for the Lord, but God has given us his Son, and he has opened the heavens to reveal him in us. And he is passionate about conforming us into that same image by his Spirit. And that is what Hosea is going to be about to us this semester. And I believe it's what the book is about, and at least in the angle the Spirit is revealing Christ to me in these scriptures. So, you know, each one of us is at a certain place with our personal relationship with Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will meet us there. I want to encourage us as a group, as a class, as a family, to set our sails for the deep of the heart of God, for that water where we can be baptized into his fullness and we can come forth new because it's him. And to tell the Lord, you know, I want to anoint my eyes with eye salve. I don't see you. If I saw you, I'd see you all day long in this circumstance, in that circumstance, in this reaction, in this. Your image would flood my soul. Your image would overcome my carnality. Your beauty would shine past the darkness of my self-motivated self-protection. How do I know I haven't seen him? Because those thoughts just keep going round and round and round and round about this person hurt me, this person doesn't love me, this person should have done me wrong, this person did me wrong, this thing should have gone this way, this is not fair. No, that's darkness. That's the lack of the light of God himself. That's a lack of God filling the temple. That's darkness. And if we walk in darkness and say we know him, we're lying. Doesn't 1 John say something like that? If we say we know him and we're walking around filled with wrath and bitterness and jealousy and hurt and critical spirit and they didn't pay me enough and they should have done this right and that person didn't hug me enough and that person didn't honor me enough. And if all that's swirling around in our temple, the temple of our emotions and thoughts, then there's a lot of darkness there on the face of the deep. So I'm not asking us to call up how much knowledge we have of the scriptures or how many visions and dreams we've beheld or how much deep things we can explain in a class or sing in a song. This is how I have to talk to Kelly every day. What do I walk around having? And isn't that what Hosea is about, the condition of God's people in the northern kingdom? What was their condition? Where were they at in their walk and relationship with God? That was the real demarcation point. And we'll look into it more, but they were in a very bad place. They were in a spiritual adultery with the other nations, the foreign nations around them. They had come into unholy union and with all of these different sources of provision in these uncircumcised lands that they had joined with in alliances and drawn from for strength and supply. They were idolatrous. The Canaanite worship of the god of fertility, Baal, was rampant among the people, among many other idolatrous practices. It was a very dark, very, very dark time. And but in that great darkness of what the people were, what the people really were. I mean, where they lived. They lived in idolatry. They lived in adultery. They may have worshipped in the temple. They may have kept the Sabbath. They may have done all the right things or read all the right verses. But they lived in darkness, separate from God, far from God. They did not know him. They did not know him. They didn't know him. And so what's the answer to a people that are walking around in complete darkness, the darkness of selfish motives, carnal, totally self-absorbed, idolatry, no vision, no open heaven, just idols, vain imaginations. Oh, walking around in idolatry, no source, no union, no living union, no vine branch, no oneness with Christ, just all that this world has to offer and all that the flesh can give, all that the nations around them did and had. Darkness, so much darkness. And what does God do? And that's where we're going to go. How does our God respond when darkness is upon the face of the deep? When we are at our worst, what is it that he requires of us when we're in that condition? How does he react to us when we're in that condition? That's the book of Hosea. It's good. But we're not going to go there because I need to start with some of the historical and, the facts about the book. So we're going to do that, and then we're going to jump in to the first chapter, verse 2. That's what we're going to cover today, verse 2. And it's going to be awesome. I cannot wait. But let's look. I'm just going to read to you. I have read many books on Hosea, but I feel like these couple paragraphs in a specific book entitled The Hebrew Prophets by James D. Newsom Jr. really has one of the best just descriptions of the historical and cultural condition of that time period when Hosea was prophesying. Hosea's work was in 750 to 725 BC, and if you look at your charts, you'll kind of see where that comes into play in the overall history of the people of God. Oh, you know what? I've got that chart on a clipboard. Caitlin, would you mind just grabbing my leather satchel down there, and I'm going to pull that out and hand that out. So those of you on Skype, you should have those three charts emailed to you, and you can pull them up right now, and I'm going to hand them out here. Let's see. Oh, that's not it. That's not it. Why don't you grab that one, see if there's some charts on there. Yeah, there they are. Oh, I needed to make, we'll make copies of these, but on this first chart, it's just going to show the history of the people of God when we've got Exodus, Judges, the United Kingdom, the Divided Kingdom, the Restoration period after the exile, and then the 400 years of silence, and then Jesus coming. But Hosea is coming right at the very, very end of the Northern Kingdom's whole existence after the kingdoms have been divided for over 100 years. So, you know, this is a prophet that's coming after there's been a division of the kingdoms, north and south, and prophesying to the Northern Kingdom. Now, one of the things that I found in my own study that I really felt the Holy Spirit land on is that Hosea is the only prophet that, please prove me wrong, check this out, but from what my studying proved, one of the only, if not the only prophet that was from the Northern Kingdom that prophesied to the Northern Kingdom. So he was from the north, and he prophesied to the north. And I think that that's just so perfect for Hosea, because Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. But there's just something about this man coming to his own that fits right in with the type of Christ that he is. And so that that's one of our charts. And then there's a couple other charts that also show that same basic timeline that you all can look at. Our main emphasis and theme for Hosea that we'll be focusing on, I've already kind of alluded to this, but just basically saying it, is that we'll be emphasizing on growing in our union with Christ crucified, to see Christ crucified in how Christ relates to his church as her husband, and how we as his wife conform to his image through union. Okay, so there we have that. Let's go back to the book. All right, so he's 750 to 725 BC prophesying. He's prophesying to the Northern Kingdom. And the final three decades of the life of the Northern Kingdom, roughly the period of Hosea's ministry, are characterized by two different moods. So now we're just talking kind of about the climate of the Northern Kingdom, oftentimes referred to as Israel in the Old Testament, during its final three decades, but which is also the time that Hosea prophesied to the Northern Kingdom. There is a time period of tranquility and prosperity, and then followed by political instability and violence. Each of these moods is reflected in the words of Hosea, who felt them both to be destructive of the nation's well-being. As it is so often the case in the history of the Old Testament period, the transition from one mood to another is marked by a change in political rulers, in this case a change which involved not only the death of the king of Israel, but also the coming to power of a new and energetic king of Assyria. Now remember, they're going to go into Assyrian captivity at the end of this time period. Hosea's ministry began about 750 BC, during the final years of Jeroboam II. As we have already discussed in connection with the ministry of Amos, Jeroboam's administration gave to Israel a period of great wealth and peace. This was partly the result of the weakness of Israel's neighbors, primarily the Armenian kingdoms around Damascus and Assyria, whose rulers during Jeroboam's lifetime were relatively weak. Many of Amos's words were indicate that this was a time of prosperity in Israel, and you can see that Amos was also a prophet to the northern kingdom, and he was right before and maybe even a little bit around Hosea's time period. Many of Amos's words indicate that there was a time of prosperity in Israel, and although it was a prosperity that the prophet viewed with great concern, it was the result in large measure of the political stability that Jeroboam had brought. This mood of stability and peace, however, was shattered around 746 when Jeroboam died and was succeeded by his son Zechariah, not the prophet that has the same name. After a reign of only 6 months, the new king was assassinated by a certain Shallum, who was perhaps a jealous army officer or royal official. Within a month of this political murder, however, Shallum himself was killed by another conspirator, Menahem, who placed himself on Israel's throne. And this is 745 to 738. So this is all happening during Hosea's prophecy. Menahem seems to have been an especially violent man who did not hesitate to slaughter his own people when they stood in his way, as we can hear in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 16. At that time, Menahem sacked Tapia and all who were in it and its territory from Tirzah on because they did not open it to him. Therefore, he sacked it and he ripped up all the women in it who were with children. The story of this rapid succession of kings is briefly told in 2 Kings 15, 8 through 16, so you can read a little more of the historical period and details in 2 Kings. Another event which was to shatter the mood of stability and prosperity which characterized Jeroboam's reign was the ascension to power of the Assyrian monarch Tiglath-Pilsar III. He's really hot. You'll hear a lot about this guy when you study the Bible, whom the Old Testament calls Pul, P-U-L. And he was 745 to 727, and this is once again the king of Assyria. The new king was ambitious and aggressive, and he soon subdued the enemies who had sapped the energies of his predecessors. He was thus able to turn his attention to the west, towards Syria, Israel, and Judah. Menahem joined the other rulers in Syria, Palestine, to offer tribute to Tiglath-Pilsar. And the brief period of Israel's submission to Assyria in 2 Kings 15 states that the money used to placate the Assyrians was taken in liberal amounts from those Israelites who had grown prosperous during the days of Jeroboam. But for the moment, at least, the nation was spared destruction. So y'all understand that Assyria was weak during Jeroboam's short reign. And then afterwards, through the succession of kings that were murdered and, you know, sacked and all this stuff, that Assyria got this new king, Pilsar, whatever, and that he was very, very strong and very, very ambitious, and he began to take these Israelites under tribute, but he spared them at this time. Menahem was succeeded by his son, Pekahiah, in 738. However, Pekahiah was soon murdered by some of his officials. You're noticing how many kings are being murdered in the northern kingdom? Pekah, 737 to 732, that's just 5 years, who, with the assistance of 50 armed soldiers from Gilead, placed himself upon the throne. And you can read that again in 2 Kings 15, verse 25. This coup d'etat may have been motivated by Menahem's policy of appeasing the Assyrians, for Pekah himself set himself to the task of forming a coalition of powers intended to defy Tiglath-Pilsar. His chief ally was Rezin, the king of Damascus, and in 734, these two rulers descended upon the kingdom of Judah with their armies when the nation's king Ahaz refused to join their coalition. Instead of submitting to Pekah and Rezin, Ahaz appealed to Tiglath-Pilsar for help, and the powerful Assyrian responded in force. Tiglath-Pilsar's treatment of the northern kingdom is recorded in this manner in the Assyrian royal archives. As for Menahem, I overwhelmed him like a snowstorm, and he fled like a bird, alone, and bowed to my feet. I returned him to his place and imposed tribute upon him, to wit, gold, silver, linen garments with multicolored trimmings, great. I received from him, Israel, all its inhabitants and their possessions. I led to Assyria. They overthrew their king, Pekah, and I placed Hoshea as king over them. I received from them 10 talents of gold, 1,000 talents of silver as their tribute, and I brought them to Assyria. So you can just see how all this is happening during the time of Hosea's prophecies. The fact that still another royal murder had taken place is confirmed by 2 Kings 15:30, and the new Israelite king Hoshea took the throne as a puppet of the Assyrians, which we just read in those memoirs from Tiglath-Pilsar. Tiglath-Pilsar himself died in 727, however, and Hoshea seized this opportunity to renounce his vassalage to Assyrians, probably in the hope that the Egyptians, who also hated the Assyrians, would come to his aid, 2 Kings 17. The new Assyrian monarch, Shalmaneser V, laid siege to the city of Samaria, a military stalemate which lasted for 3 years. Before the siege of Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, was over, Shalmaneser had died and had been succeeded by son Sargon II, that 722 to 705, who destroyed the city and carried the people into exile, thus bringing the northern kingdom to an end. Not pretty. Hosea's ministry spanned most of these years. It seems to have come to a close just before the fall of Samaria in 722. The prophet was therefore an eyewitness to both the stability and wealth under Jeroboam II and the instability and violence of the several rulers who followed him. Each period offered to Hosea different evidence for the same fundamental fact, that Israel had failed to return Yahweh's love. So I just felt like just reading that briefly would begin to stir your interest in actually what was the political and historical climate during the time of Hosea's prophecies, because, you know, they do link together, and there's a reason that those historical events are included in the sacred text of Scripture, because when you understand that context and the environment in which these prophets are prophesying, there's a reflection there of what's going on in God's heart, and it's meant to draw us up into the real core issue of God and relationship with God, and all these things are meant to point us to Christ crucified in a very intimate and relational way. And knowing that information and studying those events that surround the Scriptures, the culture, the political climate, all these things, the Holy Spirit can land on that. And when you're reading a prophecy in Isaiah or Ezekiel or Hosea or any of the major or minor prophets, I believe the Holy Spirit can even enlighten you a little more on how Christ can be known through that prophecy when you understand the specifics of what's going on in that time period, and in that specific circumstance that he's prophesying in. It's really cool. And so I just want to encourage all the Scripture searchers out there to take time, go to your bookstore, your used bookstore, go to the religious section and hit the Bible study books on the Old Testament and see if you can't find you a book on the minor prophets. You'll find Hosea in there, and there'll be a lot of general information, just like we read, that can really be of benefit to you as we continue on in this book. And that's true of any book and any study. But, you know, we don't have time to go into reading all of the details. But, boy, if you've got any kind of a Bible reference book, a Wiest study manual, or just there's so many good ones, just dig into those resources and let the Holy Spirit begin to lay a foundation so that when you get into the Word, you're kind of familiar with the territory a little more than you would be otherwise. And it really has made a difference in my life. Now, historical facts aren't going to reveal Christ. Circumstantial climate and such isn't going to reveal Christ, but the Holy Spirit reveals Christ. And he can use those things to show forth a little more clearly what God was trying to say at that time and what that means for us today. Amen? But I do believe that we can come right back into the point we left off on in our introduction before we went into that technical information, which was there was darkness, so much darkness happening during that time. And, okay, great, that was like a really, really long time ago. But what about now? What about today? What about you and me? You know, what about our kings of Assyria? In our idolatrous problems of darkness and selfishness and not really walking in union with Christ and maybe saying we are, but deep down knowing that we are walking and stumbling all over the place. Have you ever felt like you just stumbled over the circumstance? You didn't respond by Christ and you just groped around to find what would be Christ? You know, we're groping and stumbling because we're blind. Well, you can say, Kelly, that's just really harsh. Well, I don't know. I'd rather say I'm blind so the physician can heal me than walk around and say I can see when I can't. Jesus said, you're in way more trouble if you say you can see when you really can't, because then I can't heal you. I mean, how do I know I'm blind when I'm bumbling and stumbling and groping around in my daily circumstances trying to find the Christ who wants to live in me? But man, if I'm full of light, if I have seen the light of life and been filled, I'm going to be walking in the light, you know, walking in love. That's what I'm talking about. And so let's just take our notes here. We all have them. Hosea part one, and we're going to use this as a guideline. I do feel like the Lord really laid today's class out just beautifully. And I think that we can read through this first class together and just allow the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. So I'm going to begin by reading from our notes here, Hosea part 1. Have you ever wondered how God reacts to you during times of utter failure and sin in your life? And yes, we are in Hosea chapter 1 right now. In our minds, all we may conceive of is an angry God responding harshly in judgment and disappointment while removing himself far from us. Now, you know, there's a lot of commentaries on Hosea. And, you know, they're all like, ooh, the northern kingdom is so bad. God is so mad at them, and he's angry. And they're under judgment, you know. I'm not saying all commentators are that way, but I have read a lot that say this book is about the judgment of God on a rebellious people. I mean, that, and that kind of the end and the beginning therein. That's the theme. And I'm not saying anything about, let me just say this, the Lord didn't share Hosea with me in that way. No, he did not. In our minds, all we may conceive of is an angry God responding harshly in judgment and disappointment while removing himself far from us. So they're doing bad, they're walking in idolatry and darkness. And so God's, in our minds, we say, so God's angry and he's removing himself from us. Right? Isn't that how we feel? I mean, let's just be personal and real about this. So God's going to say, go away from me. No, you know. But let's look at the Word of God. Let's open our Bible to Hosea. Let's see what God did in that very situation, even as recorded in the Scripture. Hosea chapter 1, we have the very first verse, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. You know, so he's saying, these are the words that I gave to Hosea during that time period when my people were messed up. This is what I had to say to them. This is me. To that. Are you ready? You know, what do you think I'm going to do? What do you think I'm going to say? And, you know, there's times when we just need to, okay, shut the book and go without knowing what the scriptures say next. What do I think he's going to say? I think he's going to say, call a fast and repent and get better and then offer a gazillion rams and burnt offerings and come back and see what Hosea says then. You know, honestly. And if we really do that and we do it long enough and we try really hard to not go to the Assyrians and to not do Baal worship, and we're going to really try to be nice to each other, and we're going to come back and see what Hosea says the Lord's saying to us. Okay, let's see what the Bible says. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. Okay. And the Lord said, here it is. Are you ready for the judgment? Are you ready? Are you ready to repent? Go take thee a wife. What? What? Go, take thee a wife. What? Go punish him. Go slap him into shape. Go take thee a wife of harlotry. What love is this? What manner of love is this? What the heck? Take thee a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land hath committed great harlotry, departing from me. Excuse me, Jose. One more time. Now, I'm down here. I'm from here. It's not good. Just making sure that I didn't hear you wrong. Go take a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. Because guess why? Because the land hath committed great harlotry. And they've left me. They've left you. They've committed harlotry against you. They're defiant. And you're saying, go take a wife of them. Maybe there's something I don't know about you. Maybe you're different. Maybe your ways are not our ways. Who is this God of Israel? Who is he? Well, we are really, really going to go into it in the scriptures that follow, and it is going to be amazing. Because I'm not going to share opinion with you. I'm going to share from the Word of God. But I want to set forth that love before we even start. But now, let's go back to the beginning, because there was so much in that second verse that we would be foolish to race past the amount of the Lord that's in that very verse. So, in the beginning, here, let's read that, chapter 1 and verse 2 in Hosea, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. Okay, so the first thing it says is the beginning of the word. Stop right there, the beginning of the word. So where did this word of the Lord come from? You know, we go, it's a word from the Lord. So it came from the Lord. You know, but to the Holy Spirit, that's not good enough. He has something to say beyond that, if we listen. Where does this word from the Lord originate? This word from the Lord, go take thee a wife of harlotry. Where did it begin? John 1:1 can give us a clue. In the beginning was the Word. Isn't it good? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see them there? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the beginning, loving on one another, deferring to each other, laying their lives down for each other, being God in his divine nature from the beginning, from before the foundation of everything. In the beginning was the Word. And this beginning of the Word that came to Hosea started in God. God, no, not the omnipotent source of every instruction and scripture. God, the three in one who are love. That's where this Word began. Do you believe it? Where do you think something like this is going to come from? Straight out of God himself, man. That love produced this. That love that we don't understand. The love that we cannot imitate. The love that we can barely fathom. It's so amazing. The love that birthed us. The love that brought us forth through death. The love that is God. That's where this came from. You remember those captives at the river Chebar? All carnal, all self-absorbed, all stuck in selfishness. Like caterpillars in the mud. God says, you know what you need to see? It's like what Teague shared with us a couple weeks back. You need to look up and see visions of God. Using his wings, loving, deferring. You need to see who he really is, who you were born from, what you're of, what kind you are. Well, you know, these people aren't sinners. These are the people of God. This is Israel. This is God's people. They've been given the oracles and the covenants and the promises. These are God's people. These are God's people. And yet they did not know the manner of love that brought them forth. They did not know the kind that they were of. Jesus said it to his disciples when they wanted to rain fire down on someone. He said, hey, y'all don't know what spirit you are of. But you're of it because you're born out from it and you're one with it. But you don't know. You haven't known. You haven't seen. You haven't been swallowed up of. You haven't breathed it in. You haven't been awakened and then filled and then lost forever in the love of God in Christ and the fellowship of that. And so the word begins where it could only begin, in God. To understand what the word is saying, we must understand where it came from. It came from the beginning, which is God himself, God in his self-giving nature of love. If we do not begin there in God himself, the word will be misunderstood and the word will be misappropriated. What do I mean? If we begin in anger, if we begin in an angry God that is sitting on a throne wanting everybody to obey him and act a certain way and not be idolatrous and not ever defile the land and just always be perfect, if that was all he cared about, then we would begin in an angry God and we would hear what we would hear, words of condemnation. Maybe that's that way in our life, that the word begins in a God that's just an idol of who God really is because we haven't seen him by the Holy Spirit. And so we hear the scriptures through this veil, this mirrored image of something that he really is not. So we have to see him, don't we? We need to see the Lord. We need to see the Lord. And Jesus told us in John 5:39, when he's talking to the Pharisees, he said, these are they, and he was pointing to the Old Testament because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. These Old Testament scriptures are they that testify of me. They're talking about me. Jesus said that, so we know that these things are speaking of him, him who was the Word from the beginning. Amen. And the next it says is, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. So the word is imparted into Hosea, the word that was in the beginning in God, Christ crucified himself. But Hosea is going to be more than a messenger with a prophecy, you know, just a mouthpiece to speak forth what God's saying. This word is going to be by him, not just through him. He is going to be a type and a demonstration of Christ crucified to God's people that represent Jehovah's bride, the church, in modern day New Testament terms. He's going to be a demonstration, a type, a symbol, a sign of who God really is, Christ crucified. And so, I don't want to skip ahead, but so God isn't just... Yeah, it's the next verse. Of course it is. God isn't just saying something to the people. He's sending someone to the people. And isn't that our God? Therefore, this word of the Lord in action began with this step, and it's the next utterance of these verses, of this verse. Go, take unto thee a wife. Go. Each word of the sentence bears enormous symbols of God's love. Go foreshadows what? God the Father sending his own Son down to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Amen. Go. The Godhead who is love sees a world in darkness, a church even in darkness, unformed. And what does he say? Go. Of course, if you really want it, and then the Holy Spirit's stopping me, because we know, as with the story in Genesis 24, and what Abraham told Eliezer, he said, if she will not come, I will not send him back again. I will not send my son back again to get her. So there is the truth that Jesus came once, and we are to respond to him. But there is also the truth that the love of God is ever giving of himself through the nature of Christ crucified to draw us into him, even those who should have come and have left the way. His arm is not short that he cannot save because of his nature. But go foreshadows that love of God the Father sending his own son. And then John 3:16 was our reference. And then it says, take unto thee. And I just ask you this week to just meditate on these words, because there's tremendous heart, God heart behind them. Go take unto thee. And so remember, if he's a picture in type and shadow of Christ crucified, then we're not really trying to understand Hosea, but we're trying to, by the Holy Spirit, see Christ in this. Take unto thee. Look at that. We're talking about a woman of harlotry and children of harlotry and a defiled land. Take unto thee as a wife. This continues to define the intimacy of love in which Christ comes to us, taking us into his very heart. This shows us that God's word to us is not a doctrinal statement sent from a faraway sovereign. God's word comes to us wrapped in flesh and blood and filled with a love that gathers us into union with himself. What does it say in the New Testament to those of us who are the very body of Christ? Be a living epistle of this testament in my blood. Walk as the word of God in action, manifesting in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation, the light of life, and hold forth the word of life. Well, that's what Hosea was doing. He's holding forth the word of life by demonstrating how God is in his reactions and relations to those around him. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it beautiful that we love him because he first loved us? We're wanting to be able to love others. We're wanting to be able to lay our lives down for those that we're intimately involved with in our daily walk, in our daily life. But how can we love them if we haven't first received this kind of love from him? Until we have first believed the good report that Jesus died for us when we were yet sin, that he took us into himself, that he came to save us, not to condemn us. And that's the kind of love we've been loved with and gathered into in the bosom of God through Jesus Christ. And as we receive, as we see, as we behold the Lamb, as we partake of that love, as we allow him to gather us in, we're going to have that same kind of love for others. But we can't give what we haven't received. I know this sounds so basic, but I really feel that it's the Lord for me and the Lord for us. We can't give what we haven't received. We get so task-oriented that we forget that we don't got anything until we have nothing that we have not received. And if we're wanting to lay our lives down for someone, build our little altars, or you know, go the extra mile, we have to go to the big altar where Christ died for us and as us and in an undefinable love. While we were yet dead in sin and his enemies and rebellious to the bone, he gathered us in. He came down and he gathered us and he made himself as low as a criminal and beyond. Well, we got to drink into that fountain before we're going to have water to wash anybody else's feet. We got to allow Jesus to gird himself, bow himself down and wash our feet. Are you willing to let God do that to you? These beginning stages of the semester, that we let Jesus, even before he goes, you know, we see it in the Gospels, it's before he goes and dies, but it's the Spirit of Christ in that motion. That would we, knowing that we need the cross applied to us like those disciples, we need Jesus to take us into death, to be formed in us. We need him more than we have him now. And will we allow him in these verses of Hosea to kneel down in the power of the Holy Spirit as we open up these scriptures, and gird himself in a servant's cloth, and take our dirty, ugly feet that have been walking around in the earth carnal and getting stuck in the mud and groping around and wandering about and stumbling about. Will we allow our Jesus to take our feet and just begin to wash them with the way he loves and the spirit that he's of, and how he's bringing us in to be his body by love in our defiled and unformed and miserable condition? that our only hope is that he loves us like this. We don't have another hope of getting out of it. We don't have another hope of loving people right. We've got to receive and be filled with what he has and who he is before we can share it with others. And you know, maybe Gomer, a type and shadow, a picture of the rebellious and unformed church, of an individual who's left the Lord and really gone astray, or just doesn't have Christ formed in them, and is living by false ideas of who Jesus is and false vines as their source. I mean, that's me in many areas. That she's willing to allow Hosea to take her unto thee, make her his wife. You know, there's a certain amount of yielding to the grace of God that is required on Gomer's end to even let that be established. You know, there are many people that are so under the law, under a works mentality, that they cannot simply allow Jesus to go, come, take us in as his wife when we're yet in desperate need of sanctification and fruitfulness by Christ. I mean, but our answer is Jesus. He is made unto us sanctification, redemption, wisdom. He has made that to us, and if we don't receive him, we have no hope. We have no hope of getting out of our darkness and out of our wretchedness. And so I just do feel the Spirit, you know, drawing us. The final words of this sentence state a wife of harlotry. The activity of God's love being manifested through a person comes to a woman completely undeserving of it. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return it unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 3, verse 1. The Lord describes the people of Israel to Hosea as a land that is ruined by its great harlotry. This picture of Israel that we are confronted with in Hosea is that of a land that has been sown with bad seed, based on a heart that continually departs from the Lord. Yet, even before the word of the Lord states the condition of Israel in the scriptures in Hosea, even before it talks about her bad condition, it commands Hosea to take a wife from among her. The fact that the beginning of the word of the Lord stated that Hosea take a wife, rather than defining the problem, is a clue in understanding God's way of dealing with us. Sin is not the greatest issue. Union into Christ is. And his great love wherewith he hath loved us covers a multitude of sin, because he who knew no sin became sin, and in one act of death, once and for all, has put away sin, that we might enter into a new marriage covenant with him, based on better promises, based on Christ. Based on Christ being our life, not repairing this defiled land. And oh, how this chapter is going to show it. It is so good. But we don't want to go there until we get established in the grace of God, until we get established in the way God deals with his own people. He deals with the world this way, but he deals with us this way. Because why? It's the same love. It's his nature. And so we're going to go on here. I don't even know if we should, because this conception is very, very important. I'm going to touch on this. We may return to it next week, but I really want to give pause to what we have spoken of in these first, in this first chapter, second verse, and that is that there is something so important. There is a foundation being laid, that if this foundation of love is not laid, then you can't understand the rest of the book. You just can't. You'll be coming from the wrong premise. You'll have your feet on the wrong ground. Your mind will be in another understanding of Jesus and of God. So you have to absorb that. You have to take that into yourself and allow the Holy Spirit to really bring you in to the heart of God. Really begin to know Him and see Him and receive Him. Use this time period between this class and the next week to feed on the living word of His heart, and allow that grace to be established in you. The Word of God speaks of the grace establishing our heart. Who would like their heart to be established by grace? Does that sound good?
Yes.
You know, there is no fear in perfect love. And perfect love isn't because we're perfectly sinless. It's because we've matured in a manner that we know who He is, and we abide in Him. And we... you know, there's a maturing that comes when you know Him and you receive Him for who He is and you abide in that. You know, He does abide in you, yes. But there is a perfecting, a maturing of that love that establishes your heart in grace. And you are able to weather the storms of this life being your failures, your lack of Christ, your own darkness and blindness. You're groping and stumbling about. And when you're in that place, your heart has been established. A foundation of love has been laid through Christ and Him crucified, where you know this whole thing is based on the death of His Son, the one who was sent to bring you into a marriage union that would redeem you. There's redemption going on here. There's a redemption where the husband is purchasing the wife. That's a part of the old covenant law. You see it with, you know, Boaz and Ruth, but there's that redemption that a man can marry a woman to redeem her. And there's the redemption aspect, the redemptive aspect of the cross that isn't just a doctrine. It's what God did when He made His Son a husband to a defiled land, that she would be redeemed through union with Him. Do we understand our salvation in terms of that type of redemption? Husband redemption. Husband marrying a harlot wife redemption. Because if we did, our heart would be established in grace. And we wouldn't be tossed to and fro with every storm of failure, storm of fearful things that we think are going to separate us from the love of God. Paul said, I am persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. Do you think that persuasion came when he was a Pharisee among Pharisees that was according to the law, guiltless? No, that love came when Christ was revealed to him and he saw that he had been persecuting the church of God. The very body of Jesus. Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecutest me? Murdering Christians, and God married him and revealed His Son in him. And sent him as a vessel of this gospel to the Gentiles. There's an establishment in him and in his heart of the grace of God that persuaded him that nothing could ever separate him from the love of God, but only in Christ. Christ who became sin, who redeemed him through union, who married him when he was yet conformed, when he was yet the Apostle Paul, when he was the Saul, the scourge of the church. He was established in this gospel before he brought forth that fruit. We want to bring forth fruit so that we can be loved, but you don't understand. It doesn't work that way. You have to be established in grace, and you have to receive Jesus washing your feet, Jesus coming down from the glorious abode of oneness, you know, this incredible realm that he is always a part of, but coming down here into our realm of just vomit and marrying us because of love. And let that burn into you, into your unrenewed mind. Let Jesus wash not your feet now, but the mind with the water of the word. Let him renew you with the washing of the water of the word. Like the husband washes his wife, it speaks of this in Ephesians 5, so that you can be renewed in those wrinkles and blemishes that spot up the love feasts. Get out of the... Why? Because you're getting sinless? The sinlessness is simply The sanctification of Christ becoming more preeminent as head in life in the body, which is also his bride. And so that's a relationship that's being established, not just a doctrine of grace. See, and that's what it becomes, the doctrine of grace we're becoming established, and then we're just talking about that sin may be abound so grace can abound. And the Bible and Paul said, God forbid, that's not what grace is about. Grace was manifested on a tree where God's son was made a criminal because he joined to a harlot to marry her so that she who was sin could become the righteousness of God in Christ, because Christ would now, through union, be able to live in her. So grace isn't this free-for-all doctrine that we get established in. Grace has to do with Christ crucified and us partaking of him through union, the union that only happens on the cross. And our heart becomes established at the cross. What was happening there? He was marrying us. Us who, a harlot, that's why he had to die. He was marrying us there. It was a marriage thing that was happening. And therefore, we get established by the cross. We don't get condemned by the cross. Our heart understands love by the cross. We are washed by the cross. We are, take unto thee, take her into thee. We are brought into Christ's heart at the cross. Nothing shall separate us because we've seen the cross. And it's grace that he would do such a thing, and we're established even in all the things that could carry us away. And so we're going to look at conception, and I do believe we're going to need to look at it next week, because I think if I bring up conception now, we're going to lose the establishment. And we don't want to skip this step or go over it too quickly. So let's not, but I'm going to plant a seed foreshadowing next week, and that is that she's going to have to conceive out from this. But even that conception is not a work of the law, but a participation in love. And if we can embrace that, if we can see that, and if the Spirit can reveal that in us, how God and in and through Christ functions towards us in that, then that can change our life. It can change the way we relate to God, and eventually that will change the way we relate to others. But, you know, classes come and go. Doctrines, the wind carries them by. But knowing Jesus in union, that's what's going to define your forever and ever. David said, you know, my life is like a vapor. It's like a mist. It's like here and then it's gone. Here and then it's gone. It's nothing. But knowing this Jesus and being one with this Jesus, being brought into who he is by love, by the cross, by love, by the cross, that's going to change us forever. And then in conclusion, we're not going to go there, but I do want to say that in chapter 14, the end of the book, you're going to find a beautiful woman, fruitful, but it's only because she came under his shade. She made right choices when confronted with the grace of God. She allowed the Lord to take unto thee a harlot and bring her through the paces, like we heard of in the Song of Songs class and in the book, take her through the paces. 8 chapters of steps together, husband and wife, Song of Songs, singing the whole way, crying a little bit, a couple of those dark nights, but continuing to allow the husband to bring her into his image. It's a relationship, but it's a relationship with Christ crucified. And if we walk with him through it, we will be changed, and it will be Christ. Amen. So let's pray. Father, thank you for stirring up your love in our hearts, stirring up our faith to behold you, to behold the manner in which you have loved us, to behold where the word came from, so that we're not just hearing scriptures and doctrines and things that just have absolutely no bearing in our lives. But Lord, that we would see you, that we would know you, that we each would be persuaded and established in this grace and this love, that we would allow you to wash our feet, that we would allow the Holy Spirit to come and take us into Jesus, to reveal his cross, to wash us with what he has done and who he has made us in himself. Lord, have mercy upon your land and your people. Lord, we don't ask for mercy as if we're just appealing to your good mood today. We base it all on the mercy seat, where we have been brought into Christ through his death and seated together in him, set at your right hand in Christ. Lord, we appeal to our oneness with Jesus and the work he did when he married us. And our mercy comes from that place. So behold him, and in beholding him, know that we're there in him, seated, hidden in Christ. And that, Lord, our greatest desire is that we would emerge and awaken in his image. But oh, that we might know him so that we can be changed. Cover each one, Lord, and minister to them this week. Let this year begin with a whole new intimacy in knowing you. And with it, Father, bring hope. Bring hope and establishment and new life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.